Today is week five in our eight-week study. Remember, we didn't have a class last week because it was Easter. So I just want to review quickly what we had been talking about 2 weeks ago. We were talking about God. We talked about God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, dealt with the relationships among the members of the Trinity. And then we were just getting to Christ the Mediator when we ran out of time. So I want to go very quickly over Christ the Mediator, which is the first half page or so of today's handout. And so I'll just go as quickly as possible on this. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. This is who Christ the Mediator is. He is the mediator between God and man. Mediator is a go-between, one who goes between, who intercedes both directions between two parties. It may be a labor union and a steel company or other company. It may be two people who are married and are thinking of not being married. There may be a mediator called in that situation. Christ is the mediator, the only mediator between God and man. He is the prophet, priest, and king for God's people. Prophet, priest, and king. He is the head and savior of the church. He is the heir of all things. And he is the judge of the world. Some Christians believe that it's appropriate to ask Mary or the saints to intercede for them with Jesus. Why do we not do that? Okay. And does there need to be a mediator between us and Jesus? There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that, is there? Now, I have a friend who explained it to me once. He said, when you're facing a problem, you don't have any trouble going to a friend in the church and saying, pray for me, right? Or even asking the whole church, pray for me. Okay, well, he said, the saints in heaven are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're part of the universal and invisible church, and we're just asking them in the same way that we could ask Norman and Beverly, for instance, to pray for us. Is there something wrong with that way of thinking? Not everybody all at once, please. They're physically dead, yes, but they live spiritually. Okay, yeah. We have no indication in the scripture that we can communicate with them.
We need to be attributing to people attributes of God that they don't have, like omniscience, omnipresence. The dead are in heaven, they're not omnipresent, they're not omniscient, knowing all things. And I'm pretty certain that they're not aware of the events that happen on the earth.
Okay, did you notice that this week Pope Francis created two new saints, or canonized two new saints, Pope John the 23rd and Pope John Paul II, are now certified saints, and you can pray to them. And there's a church in Pittsburgh that has a relic of John the 23rd. was it John, which one was assassin, was there was an assassination attempt on one of them?
John, which one was it?
An assassination attempt, and was it John Paul II? Jan Paweł II, as the Poles called him, because he was Polish.
Same year as the attempt on Reagan.
Was it? Okay. I don't remember all of these things. I do remember Reagan, but okay. Anyway, two new saints that supposedly are prepared to intercede, and there's a church in Pittsburgh that has a relic, a piece of cloth with a drop of blood on it that came from the Pope during that assassination attempt. And so that relic is now enclosed in an elaborate gold cross in this church in Pittsburgh.
Are we to take it in that living Pope or not saints?
Well, what do you mean by saint? You see, we believe that everybody who is a member of Christ, who is sanctified that way, is a saint. You are all saints if you are in Christ. In the Catholic view, a saint is a special kind of super saint. And there are no living saints, because you have to be dead and then have three miracles, verifiable miracles, attributed to your intercession. And that's how you become a saint. As Mother Teresa has become a saint, and so on. So there are modern saints, but no living person is a saint. And other popes that have died and have not been beatified are, you know, they're not saints. You don't pray to them. Well, you don't pray to saints anyway. You pray, you ask them for their help in prayer. But, okay? Now, Jesus joined his divine and human natures in such a way that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without being changed, mixed, or confused. And that's very important, and it took several centuries for the early church to hash that out and really nail that down. You want to see where that's nailed down? Titus is in the Athanasian Creed. We don't have time to look at that right now, but it's very specific about who Christ was and what were his natures and how were they united. Even though he was fully God, the confession in chapter 8, section 3, says that Jesus was set apart and anointed by the Holy Spirit for his task. Jesus did not take this office on his own initiative, but was called to it by the Father. What did Jesus do to discharge his obligations as the mediator? If we look at the confession, chapter 8, let's see, which paragraph is it? Okay, it's paragraph 4. If you're using this four-column edition, it's page 58. He was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died. He was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day, he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession. And he will return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. One of the things which has made a lot of Christians uncomfortable through the years is a phrase in the Apostles' Creed, "He descended into hell." And in our congregation some years ago, it was changed to, "He descended into the grave." And that's the way we say it. What does that mean? Well, that means that, as the confession puts it, he continued under the power of death. He was cut off from his Father, and his separation from his Father was the supreme act in that self-sacrifice, that accomplishing of redemption as mediator. So we should not mumble when we say the Apostles' Creed, and we get to that, and you can almost hear people mumbling. No, say it meaningfully and understanding what it says. He descended into the grave. That is, he was under the power of death for 3 days. Okay, for whom did Jesus die? What do you think? For whom did Jesus die? For all those whom the Father has given him. Where does it say that? Okay. The last clause of paragraph 5. Now, what are the other options? Was Christ's sacrifice sufficient to redeem all of mankind?
Yes.
Okay, it was enough, wasn't it? It would serve to redeem all of mankind. But was it efficient? Did it work to do that?
No.
No, it didn't. It
communicated to the elect.
It communicated to the elect, yes. And look at the page 59, if you're using the four-column edition. This is in the RP Testimony, paragraph 7. His sacrifice was indeed sufficient to save the whole world, had it been designed to do so. But in the purpose of God and in the undertaking of Christ, it was determined that he should make atonement for those who were elected in him to everlasting life. These only he represented, and these only shall be saved through his redemption. What are the two possible alternatives? Either Christ died only for the elect, or what are the other two possibilities?
Universalism,
that is, that complete salvation, everybody is saved whether they know it or not. And there are denominations now that teach that. What would be the other possibility? Okay, make it possible. What we might call conditional election. That is, if you will believe, then Christ died for you. It's conditional. It depends on you whether Christ died for you or not. Now, this leads to a question that has troubled many people, both inside and outside Presbyterian and Reformed circles, for a long time. If Jesus died only for the elect, can we genuinely call on unbelievers to repent and believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins?
Yes, absolutely.
Why? It seems like, to the common mind, it seems like those are contradictory. If only the elect are going to be saved, how can you preach to the ones that are going to be lost?
Because you don't know who the elect are.
Okay.
Right?
Exactly. You don't know who the elect are. And the gospel is to be preached to everybody. Everybody is to be offered Christ. Everybody invited to Christ. We know that not everybody will. But if you believe in conditional salvation, if somebody doesn't believe, whose fault is it? The preacher. The preacher has not done enough. He has not been persuasive enough. He has not pulled out enough emotional stops. Whatever. They didn't sing one more verse of Just As I Am. Whatever. But it's a heavy responsibility, you think about it, for a preacher in that tradition to see people walk away from the gospel. Because it's his fault. Whereas, if you're believing the Reformed point of view, what we've been talking about, that Jesus' sacrificial death was for the elect, and that all of the elect will be saved, then those who reject the gospel are not the fault of the person who communicates the gospel. Do you see what a difference that makes? I taught for 10 years in a Nazarene school, and they believe in, Arminian theology, part of which is that, the gospel is offered to everybody, but you've got to take hold of it. You've got to accept it and receive it. And I know I had a bunch of friends that were evangelists on the weekends, and I know what a heavy burden they felt when people walked away from their messages, their altar calls. It was devastating. It was very hard to deal with. And we can simply say, Lord, your will be done. You know, Lord, who's going to receive Christ and who's not. And I do my best, if I'm faithful in presenting the message, that's what God requires. He doesn't require me to save anybody. Okay, that's entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, this brings us to the question of how can people respond to God's grace in Jesus. When man was created and before his fall into sin, God promised life to Adam and his descendants if they would obey perfectly. It's called here a covenant of works, but in a larger catechism, question 20, it's called a covenant of life. Some previous reformers had spoken of covenants. The term covenant of works was not used until 1585. You see, this whole period of the Reformation and after, Christian theology was developing. And we've emphasized that several times in dealing with the Westminster Confession, that this was the culmination, this was a moment of what should I say, congealing? No, well, that has a negative connotation maybe, but a moment when everything came together. And so the term covenant of works was not used until 1585 and taken up by several other theologians, so it was common but not universal in Reformed thinking by the 1640s. The Westminster Confession was the first confessional document to adopt it, that is to identify it as the covenant of works. Some theologians, both then and now, believe that the term covenant of works places too much emphasis on legalism and not enough on grace. Others point out, however, that grace and law are not competing ways of salvation. They fulfill different roles. The covenant is gracious, Yet we receive the promise through the obedience of Christ. The law continues to regulate the lives of Christians. Do you follow that? The covenant of works was God's telling Adam, if you will obey my law perfectly, then you will live. And of course, as we know, Adam did not keep the law perfectly. Well, what's the, if he didn't keep the law, then what's the opposite of living? Death. He died. And we died with him in that we participated in his sin. So, okay, we'll get to the next point in just a minute. By what mechanism do all people become sinners? You ever think about this? Chapter 6, section 1 says it's the sin of our first parents. But the shorter catechism says it was specifically Adam. And the larger catechism names both. And we have to note that God addressed Adam first, regarding him as the representative of the human race. The differences are perhaps subtle but significant. Is the sin of Adam as our federal head imputed to us? You see, he was, the term that they use is federal head, the head of the covenant body of people. Is that imputed to us, or is the sin of both Adam and Eve inherited by natural propagation? In other words, is our sin imputed or inherited? Either way, the assembly held to the unity and solidarity of the human race, guaranteeing that sin is present in us from birth and even before. Psalm 51:5 says, when I was conceived, when I was in the womb, before my mother, or when my mother conceived me, I was in sin. Now, does that mean that there was sin involved in the act of conception? No. It means, it's a way of saying that there never was a time in his existence on earth that David was not a sinner. And the same is true of each of us. From that original sin flow all of our own acts of sin. In Romans 5, Paul says that sin entered the world through the trespass of one man, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In verse 19, he adds, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Adam sinned and we became sinners. Christ obeyed perfectly and in him we become righteous. But in either case, whether sin is imputed or inherited, we're sunk. That's the theological term for it, I'm sure. Now, chapter 7, paragraph 1, says that because of sin, the distance between God and man is unbridgeable unless God had reached down to man in a covenant. This is chapter 7. It's page 50 on the, if you're using the four-column edition here. The distance between God and man is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. And the modern language version of that, if it says, if God had not freely condescended to him, this condescension God chose to express by way of covenant. Well, what do we mean by voluntary condescension? What do we mean by condescension in ordinary language?
Coming down.
coming down, just in ordinary conversation, I forget the theological use of it right now. Condescension is looking down on somebody, isn't it? You treat somebody like a child, or you talk to somebody like they were a servant. That's condescension. But what does it mean here? God condescends. It's just that God stoops low to grant humanity blessings to which we have no intrinsic claim. It's perfectly right for God to look down on us, isn't it? But he not only looked down, he came down. And he did it in order to grant us blessings that we have no real rightful claim to. Because of sin, man was unable to live by that covenant, so God provided the covenant of grace. Now, we have to ask, was this plan B? That is, did God come up with this covenant of grace when he saw that the covenant of works wasn't working out? What do you think?
No.
Where did it come from then?
Works was still based on the grace of God.
Okay. Both the covenant of works and the covenant of grace were based on the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the mediatorial work of Christ. The covenant is administered differently under the law in the Old Testament and under grace in the New Testament, but its substance and intrinsic nature is the same. So we are still obligated, even while we are in Christ, we are obligated to keep the law of God. And we'll talk some more about that in a couple of minutes, too. God calls people to repent and to be reconciled to him through Christ. Obviously, some people respond positively and some don't. When he calls the elect to salvation, it's termed effectual calling or effective. We don't generally use the word effectual today, except in a theological sense, but it means effective calling. Those who are not elect may receive an outward call, but will not respond to the gospel offer. So the first blank is effectual or effective calling, and the second one is outward call. A person who is called effectually is chosen because of God's free grace. Not because of anything he or she has done or which God has foreseen in their behavior. And this, again, we haven't talked directly about the doctrine of election, but it's in the confession, and it's an important part of the confession, an important part of the Reformed faith. To go back to my experiences teaching in the Nazarene College in Kansas City, one of our faculty members, as a matter of fact, you've heard of Dr. James Dobson? It was his daddy, the Reverend Jimmy Dobson, who had been an evangelist for years and then became an art teacher at Mid-America. In one of his chapel sermons, he said something about election. He said, "Do I believe in election?" He said, "Yes, I believe in election." He said, "I believe there's an election going on in heaven all the time. God votes for you, Satan votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote." Now, this is not what the Confession of Faith means by election. That makes God's election dependent on God's foreseeing what you're going to do. God knew that sooner or later John was going to accept Christ. And so, therefore, God said, okay, he's one of my elect. No, it's not, is it? Election, like everything else about salvation, is purely the grace of God.
Well, that particular point of view reduces God's sovereignty.
Yes.
To that degree. To quite a bit of degree.
Yes, it does. What Norton says is that view, that Arminian view, reduces God's sovereignty quite a bit. And it certainly does. And so they talk a lot about if you don't do something, you're thwarting the will of God. Well, poor God. He just can't pull it off. Okay? That's not the kind of God that we believe in. That's not the kind of God who's taught in the Scripture. Not the kind of God who has acted powerfully throughout human history. Not the kind of God who gave us the Scripture, who gave us the mediator, Christ Jesus. This whole business, the conversion experience, is part of an exciting chain of growth in the life of believers, which actually began with election. And there is kind of in sequential order in the confession, the free offer of salvation, and we talked about the fact that the offer of salvation is genuinely free. That is, everybody in the world is honestly and graciously invited to Christ. Those who are elect then are regenerated and converted. Regenerated means that they are given new life. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he has quickened us, quickened in the sense of a fetus in the mother's womb. There comes a point of quickening where the mother is aware that, yes, there really is a baby in there. The baby is moving, doing something to indicate. And that's regeneration. Christ gives us a new life. Conversion flows out of that. Now, why must regeneration precede conversion?
Because you're dead in sin.
Because we're dead in sin, we can't reach out and accept the gospel offer unless God has regenerated us, unless he has quickened us. Any more than you could ask a corpse to reach up and shake your hand. Then, after conversion, justification, which is our being declared righteous in Christ. That is, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Then adoption, we become sons and daughters of God. Sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Christ, the process of becoming more and more obedient to the will of God, the law of God, and then eventually to glorification. This sequence is often referred to as the order of salvation or ordo salutis. Some members of the assembly and some modern Reformed theologians feel that this way of outlining the ordo salutis is legalistic and impersonal, and speak instead of the believer's union with Christ as the goal and guiding principle. This is just a parenthesis, but it's important to say that there is a movement in Reformed churches, certain Reformed circles today, that's called federal vision that messes up the whole concept of justification, confuses justification and sanctification. Basically, they teach baptismal regeneration. That is, you become regenerated by being baptized. It's wrong, they say, to evangelize covenant children because they've been baptized and they're already evangelized. They say that the church is the party that responds in the covenant. That is, that the covenant is offered to the church rather than to us as individuals. And this is all screwed up. Now there are lots of different details. They're not all alike. All the people who teach this don't say the same thing. When Anthony Salvaggio was our pastor, he preached a couple of sermons that are very helpful, and Karen can still find them in the file if you want a copy of them. One on what's called the New Perspectives on Paul, New Perspective on Paul, and one on the Federal Vision. Excellent introductions to this whole issue. You can also go online and look in the Orthodox Presbyterian New Horizons magazine. They've had two or three very good articles since about 2007 on this whole controversy. Well, I'm not going to go into it any more here, but I want you to be aware that we have to be very clear and very precise about what we mean when we're talking about justification and adoption. Now, chapter 12 of the Confession on Adoption is unique among creeds and confessions. Adoption is an act of God by His free grace. Those who are adopted become God's children in a special sense. We are sons and daughters of God. Now, there is a more general sense, isn't there, in which all of mankind are children of God. We all owe our origin to Him. But there is a very special sense in which believers are children of God. And that's what we're talking about here. Those who are adopted become our children in this special sense and enjoy the liberties and privileges of our relationship. Jesus, the mediator, is also our brother. This is why Christians can address God as our Father. And our Jewish friends are scandalized when they hear us call God our Father. They hear us pray, "Our Father in heaven." They say, "That's presumptuous. You have no right to call God your Father. God is wholly other. God is so far above and beyond that it's presumptuous to say our Father in heaven." And certainly Islam would not say that. They do not call Allah their Father. It's only Christians that have that concept. And we're so used to it, aren't we? If we've grown up in the church or if we've been a believer for a while, it's just part of our understanding, isn't it? God is our Father, and we can go to Him like we would go to our earthly father for help and for fellowship. Okay, this is an important part of what's meant by the term union with Christ. In chapter 14, and this is skipping ahead again, the faith that we receive by grace is the work of the Holy Spirit and is ordinarily produced, in human terms, through, what do we have? The preaching of the gospel, the ministry of the word, okay?
Sacraments and prayer.
The word sacraments and prayer. Ordinarily, those are the ways that God communicates that faith and the grace that he offers through Christ. Now, why do we mean, or why do we say ordinarily produced? How many sermons did the repentant thief on the cross hear? Okay. Did he ever observe the sacraments? Okay. Prayer? Yes, he did, didn't he? Lord, receive me when you come into your kingdom. But and there are people who are, for instance, are mentally handicapped and can't understand what's going on. And we can't assume that they are not saved. They may well be elect, but God is communicating to them internally without the usual outward means of grace.
Preaching also means reading the word.
Yes. Beverly's point is excellent. Preaching also involves reading the word. And a lot of people have been converted simply through reading the scripture. Okay, now I think your handout says 4 section 2. That should be 14 section 2. Lists a number of things which happen within the believer via faith. I'm going to encourage you just to, on your own, highlight them. I want to talk in our remaining 3 or 4 minutes here about chapter 13 and the corresponding questions in the shorter and larger catechisms. That is sanctification. Now that, if you're using the 4-column edition, is on page 78. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. You see, we're not calling it an act. Justification, regeneration, those are acts. This is a work, a process, by which our whole person is restored after the image of God. There are 2 parts of sanctification. First, something happens immediately. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, in the words of the confession. That is, we're no longer slaves to sin. We are not bound to obey sin. God has given us the ability to say no to sin. Second, a lifelong process begins in which our sinful desires are weakened, and the Holy Spirit gives us the strength to become more and more holy. And so it's, and we all progress at a different rate of speed, don't we, in that. And sometimes those who are in some ways more advanced in sanctification can look down on those who are just beginning or are farther back on the path. That's not the way it's supposed to be, is it? The fact that you have the pride to look down on other believers is a pretty good indication that you've got more work to do on your sanctification. Okay. Now, Arminians teach that sanctification is an act of the Holy Spirit which makes us holy immediately. One who has been sanctified holy does not sin in this life. And trust me, it's very difficult to work around people who never sin.
Just mistakes.
That's right. They admit they make mistakes.
Bad judgment,
yes. The same, many of the same things that Calvinists call sins. They redefine sin to do this. They say that sin is a willful or intentional breaking of a known law of God. In other words, for it to qualify as sin, you have to intend to sin, and you have to know that it's against the law of God. And so if you don't know that something is wrong and you do it, it's not a sin. Now, there are all kinds of things you can say about that, aren't there? The unconverted, who have never heard the gospel, don't sin, apparently. But they still send out missionaries to them. Entire sanctification, they say, is something to be sought. But only a limited number of people will achieve it. And so those who are sanctified holy live life on a higher plane than ordinary Christians. We are out of time for now. Next Sabbath, we will take up the question of the laws of God and man, chapters 19 through 24 in the Confession. Thank you.